Father, that is the cry of our hearts, that we would be forever yours. Thank you that love came and rescued us. Thank you that you gave Jesus for us. Thank you that we can discover all that we need to know about you and about ourselves because of him. We pray you'd open our eyes, you'd open our hearts, you'd speak deeply into who we are this morning, because we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. I've been looking forward to this new series that we're going to be working on for some time, and quite excited to be presenting some of it this morning. So I'm glad that you're here. Special welcome to those of you watching online. We're glad you're joining too. And all the Southwest crew that are sitting over here, getting to know one another, getting to know Jeff. It really is thrilling, the things that God is up to as we plan towards the launch of a new campus in the fall. I want to ask you a simple question. Have you ever looked at something and not seen it? Now, I'm not just talking about guys here who go into the pantry and can't find a jar that's right in front of them on the shelf, or go into their closet asking for a shirt that's on a hanger that they can't obviously see. That's guilty as charged. I'm not even talking to you, John Payton, my oldest son, who can never find anything in the house, who remarkably said to his wife recently, "Lizetta, did you move just one of my shoes? One of your shoes? Are you stupid?" I'm talking about the difference between looking and seeing. Looking is different than seeing. Seeing's quite a passive thing to do. You're riding along in your car or a bike, or you're walking down the street, you see a cat, you see a dog, you see a tree, you see a house, you see somebody walking past, you see a big church building. You keep going. You see, but you don't really notice anything. Looking is much more purposeful. Like when you look in the mirror in the morning and you look to see how you're doing, how things are going on, you stare a little more intently. Or you look at a photograph of somebody you love and you gaze at it. You notice, you pay attention, you fix your eyes on what's going on. To look at something is to make it the focus of your attention, to try to understand it. But even that's different than looking through something. We look through a window because you want to see what's on the outside. That's the purpose. You don't just stare at the window. You want to see the objects, the things that are on the other side. Or wearing a pair of glasses. You don't really look at them. You look through them so you can see the world on the outside. Once I get my glasses on in the morning, I'm hardly aware that I have them on for the rest of the day till it's time to take them off. It's just how I see the world. Yet I do notice if I take them off, everything becomes blurry and hazy. I become a little more inept. I was getting my hair cut yesterday. You like it? She holds the mirror. Oh, thank you. She holds the mirror up behind my head to see what I think. I can't see it because there's nothing there. I don't have my glasses on. I don't know if she did. Did she do the back well? Yeah. I have no idea what was going on. But when I get them on, I can see again. The thing of wearing glasses is they actually change the way I see the world. They change how I see things. Everything comes into the focus. The way I interact with things is different. I can see clearly. And this series that we're beginning this weekend is called Looking Through the Cross. We often look at the cross. It's depicted in art. We wear it as jewelry. There's a large one hanging right above my head just now. We have images of it or sculptures or something on display in our homes. We often look at it. And that's a good thing. I often look at my glasses because I need to clean them or I need to tighten a screw in the leg. I need to look at them to make sure everything's going well. And we need to look at the cross too. We need to look at the cross to see what happened, to understand the cost, the sacrifice that Jesus made, how much God loves us. We need to look at the cross to see the way in which we're forgiven. But for a few weeks, I want us to look through the cross, to let it function as something of a lens so that we can see ourselves and we can see our world a little differently. And that takes faith. I go to the optician and get my eyes tested. They give you nothing to look at, first of all. I can barely make out the big letter A at the top of the chart. I've memorized it so I don't look foolish. But eventually they give you different lenses, and some you can see and some are more blurry. Is this one better or that one? And you have no idea, and they keep changing backwards and forwards. You don't really know till you try. And it's the same with the lenses that we use to make sense of life. How would we know looking through the cross will help? Well, we don't. But just like new glasses, there's only one way to find out. That's to try them on. So whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, whether you're here just checking things out, I'm glad you are. I'm glad you're watching online, because it's an opportunity for you to look through the lens of the cross and see if it does anything to help you make sense of the world we live in. So we're going to start with a big issue, the question of identity. Years ago, identity questions were not very acute. Everybody seemed to know who they were. It was regarded as a given. It could be your nationality that gave you your identity, and people all seemingly knew what being Canadian or British or Mexican or Thai or Nigerian was. We understood that. But with mobility and immigration and globalization, everything's changed. Our world has become a much smaller place. And nationalism is often just seen as one way to pit one group of people against another. That's not a good thing. Racial origins were one time used to give a measure of identity. But as we've lived under the shadow of racism, we've come to see that's not such a great idea, and we would rarely describe ourselves in that way, let alone talk about another person. Religion at one time was an identity marker. But with the rise of religious pluralism and secularism in our culture, it doesn't really seem to matter so much to mark out who we are. Then there was gender. It used to be considered binary, but has become a much more nuanced and complicated conversation in our culture. Not even career gives as much of an insight into who we are anymore. Recent study has shown that a typical graduate will finish university and will change employment 11 times during their working life. And they'll change their entire skill set 3 times during their working life. Not even your career can say who you are. So when it comes to this question of who am I, we're a little stuck. In fact, our society has this deep-rooted conviction that you need to find yourself. You need to find yourself, your real self, by looking within. The real you is buried in your deepest desires and dreams. Think about how often you've asked someone, or someone's asked you, what are you passionate about? That's an identity question. Think about the musical, The Sound of Music. There's this moment, Mother Superior, she's singing a song to Maria, played by Julie Andrews. I'm getting paid $20 to do this, so I'm going to do it. David Club, you better cough up. Climb every mountain, search high and low. I want my money. And she promised me $2 in the back as well if I would start doing this. Keep going. How much are you going to give me down there? I want cash. I'm not doing this for free. I preach for free. I'm singing for money. Follow every byway, every path you know. Climb every mountain, ford every stream. Follow every rainbow till you find your dream. Really? It's the fundamental story of our Western culture. Every hero is doing this. And whether it's a secular song or a sappy Christian romance novel, a TV commercial or a movie, we believe this stuff. We've been told the story so many times. We've cheered for it. We've sung for it. We give it awards at shows and events. We've absorbed it into the root of who we are. We believe this. This view of identity seems so right that it's become common sense to us. We absorb reality. Nobody reasoned their way here. We felt it. And then we thought it was true. And as a result, it appears to be the truth, just the way things are. But different societies tell different stories. They have different ways of thinking about identity. In a traditional society or a non-Western worldview, if you ask identity questions, the conversation would go like this. You're a member of a family or a member of a group or a culture or a tribe. And people will assign you your role and your responsibilities, duties that go with your role. Your identity is wrapped up in that. Your sense of self-worth, is your sense of significance is all wrapped up in this. Who you are, doing those duties, fulfilling those roles, discharging those responsibilities. So if somebody asks you, who are you? You're probably going to say, I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a wife, I'm a daughter, I'm an employee, I work on a farm, I work in a factory. Your sense of self-worth comes when others give you honor for doing your role well. You sublimate who you are to the well-being of the group. That's how you know you're a good person. But we look at that and go, huh? Our society approaches identity to say you are your dreams. You're your deepest desires. You're your choices. You are who you choose to be. Your deepest self-worth depends upon the dignity you give yourself, because you alone can accomplish your dreams. You alone can search out your desires. To find yourself, look within. And so to have a really strong identity, you need to push against conformity of any sort. It's a moral absolute in our culture. Be true to yourself. We no longer look to the social order or to God or to other people to tell us who we are. The philosopher Charles Taylor describes this as the secular turn, or rather the subjective turn in Western culture. And our consumer society enables us to choose all sorts of things. It gives us the ability to choose who we might want to be. Sociologist David Lyon describes how we try on identities, much as we'd try on a new jacket or a new shirt. To be honest, there's a lot of good in all of this. You have to admit it. Once upon a time, there was this rigid social stratification. People were locked into a certain way of looking at life. You belonged in your own rung, and your duty was to know your place and do what you were told. There was no way out, no mobility. Minorities were trapped and exploited. Women were trapped and exploited. The poor were trapped and exploited. The marginalized were trapped and exploited. We should be grateful for the ways in which our secular understanding of identity has helped people escape from unfair circumstances and oppression. Think about how our culture has embraced equality. It's given equality, the fight for equality, a moral edge. We've become a moral society in a way that's rarely existed in human culture. The fight for social justice, for universal benevolence, for human rights has never been as strong as it is. Christians should be the first to celebrate these things because God celebrates things. It reflects the heart of God. We are all endued with worth, made to bear the Creator's image. But our changing view of identity comes with implications that we don't easily see or think about. In many ways, it's an illusion to think that I'm just the sum total of my desires or feelings. You may have strong feelings, I do, and in some sense, they're very much part of who we are. But just because they're part of you doesn't mean you have to express all of them. Nobody identifies with all of their deep desires. We all use some kind of filter, a set of beliefs or values to sift through our desires or emotions or feelings or thoughts that come through our head. The ones that we're going to value, we build into our core identity. The others we leave to one side. Just because I want something doesn't mean I go and steal it. Just because I'm upset with somebody doesn't mean I'm going to hit them or kill them. There's this filter of values. It's not simply how I feel or what I think. We all filter. And where does the filter come from? We get it from community, from some group of people that we trust. We share their opinion. We take this set of values into ourselves and we use it to make sense of what's going on the inside. We prioritize some things and other things we leave to one side. It's misleading. It's misleading to the point of dishonesty to say, I just have to be myself no matter what anybody else says. Because yourself is always defined to some extent by what other people say. Our inner depths on their own are insufficient to guide us. To put it another way, our identity is not determined by our feelings and thoughts and desires, but by our beliefs about these varied and contradictory and challenging feelings and desires that we all have. Here's my point. Modern people are a lot less free than we think. I know we have way more choices open to us than any other age in human history has ever had. But it's foolish to ignore the force of today's cultural expectations about how we should choose. The power of culture to shape our attitudes and our moral filter and our expectations is no less strong today than it has ever been. It's simply better at deceiving us into thinking we have complete freedom. There's one implication about this approach to identity. It traps us in this reinforcement loop of self-deception. Here's another. Focusing on our deepest desires can lead to confusion. I mean, take this example. What do you want? What do you do if you really wanted a particular career? You've dreamt of it since you were a little kid. You studied hard at it. You got all your qualifications. You've worked at it. You've worked your way up the ladder. And the brass ring is right there. It's yours for the taking. The big opportunity's there. But you've fallen in love with somebody. You've met the person of your dreams. You want to spend your life with them. Your heart's desire set in them. But for some reason, you can't really have both. They don't maybe want to go where the job's taking you or the job's not really suitable for this situation. What do you do? How do you choose? I mean, what am I going to choose? Say to Jillian, sorry, toss her to the long grass. I want to be here. You can't come. Or do I tell you this morning, well, I quit because I'm going with her and we're leaving and going somewhere else. Like, how do you choose? What do we do? It's a little naive to think that we can easily sort all this out into a regular order and prioritize. It doesn't work like that. Our deepest desires are not organized in an orderly, hierarchical way. They don't easily harmonize. They're disorganized. Or in the words of Sigmund Freud, who once wrote this, he said, "Our inner being is filled with the unsociable chaos of desire for power and love and status and comfort and control. These desires vie with one another." Our inner desire changes a lot. So to base our identity on our desires and dreams is unstable. And it's frustrating because you never really know if you've explored all the hidden depths of who you are. Maybe there's a part of you you don't know. So you don't know who you really are yet. Here's another implication we need to think of. Not only can our desires be self-deceptive, not only are they confusing, but this contemporary approach to identity is actually crushing. It's crushing. In traditional societies, you were simply a good daughter, a good son, a good husband, a good wife, a good employee or parent. It could be a little smothering or confining, but the bar wasn't set very high, so you knew if you were doing okay. There's a philosopher, Alain de Botton. He's an atheist. He's not a Christian, so I'm not quoting him to make a point here. He wrote a book called Status Anxiety. He says in his book this, "Modern identity creates far more anxiety than traditional identities." He goes on to say this, "The modern process of identity formation tells you to go out and create a self from scratch. Identify your dreams, especially the most vivid ones, and fulfill them, or feel like a failure." That prospect crushes those in many segments of our society, he writes, where money, looks, power, success, sophistication, and romantic love all become not just good things, but necessary identity factors. There's a pervasive insecurity about who we are that makes us drunken affirmation. I need people to tell me I'm doing well. I need all my likes and my posts. We're desperate for affirmation. And there's a growing body of research that would indicate that the recent increase in self-harm and associated borderline issues with young people is at least partly attributable to this fragility of the self that our modern culture has made. So how does looking through the cross help? How does looking through the cross help with this complex question of identity? Can the cross of Jesus help us find a fresh approach to identity in this quest to find ourselves? I want us to start with Simon. Simon's story. Simon was in Jerusalem for Passover, the big festival, a bit like Canada Day for us. He was from Cyrene, a town in northern Africa that had had a Jewish community for over 300 years. Cyrene is very close to what we would call Benghazi in northern Libya today. We don't really know if Simon was just there for the weekend on holiday or if he was living there doing something. All we are simply told is this in Mark chapter 15. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Maybe he's walking along and he hears a commotion. "Move aside, make room!" And he wonders what's going on. And then he sees it, the Roman soldiers parading three guys, beaten, each carrying a wooden crossbeam. Romans doing what Romans do, exercising their authority and power, leading people out to be crucified, the trademark of the empire. Simon fixes his gaze upon one of them. He's beaten within an inch of his life. His head is bruised and battered. He's got a crown of thorns on it. His back has been shredded open by a Roman lash. He's struggling under the weight of the cross. He can barely make it till he collapses and can go no further. The soldiers that are guarding them are pretty agitated. This is taking far too long to get to the execution site. And so they're looking around for somebody to help when they catch Simon's eye. Simon knows he's in trouble. There's no escaping the power of the empire, and he's compelled to carry the cross as well. He's no choice but to do it, or he'll wear the marks of brutality in his body. Jesus is relieved of the burden. Simon picks it up, and the way Luke tells the story, Jesus walks in front and staggers along, and Simon carries the cross behind him to the place of execution. That's all we know about Simon. Oh, the names of his two boys, Alexander and Rufus. Apparently, people in the church Mark was writing to all knew Alex and Rufus. They were part of the community because something happened that day. Simon's unintentional encounter with the cross of Jesus changed his life. Simon discovered a new purpose and a new identity, a new calling, a new reality to who he was. He was changed forever. So were his boys, his family. Everything seemed to have changed for him that day. A new life had emerged. It's as though the very words of Jesus when he said, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple," had become reality. Simon had become a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Only Jesus and Simon carried the actual cross. Only two of them. But the Apostle Paul picks up the image to explain how we receive a new identity. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says this, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He's saying that in some way, he's been crucified along with Jesus. And the person who now lives is not the old Paul, it's Jesus living in him. For Paul, the death of Jesus wasn't just some historical event that took place years ago, distant in time and space. But he is profoundly partnered with Jesus on the cross, crucified with him. His old self has died and a new self has been born. What he's telling us is, not only did Jesus identify with us on the cross, becoming one of us to rescue us, but we are invited to identify with Jesus. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Jesus died so that we can live"? Kind of true. Kind of not. The first Christians didn't quite see it like that. Jesus' friend Peter said this about Jesus. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live in righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed." Jesus died so that we might die to sins, die to an old way of life, die to an old identity. Paul would go on to write, and he says, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." We participate in his sufferings. We're crucified with Christ. We die to an old way of living, to die to an old identity. You see, if you've become a follower of Jesus, you've been given a whole new identity. You didn't need to discover it. You didn't need to search deep within. You didn't need to construct it or invent it. It was given to you. We actually learned about that in our Romans series that we just wrapped up season one of. In chapter 6, Paul uses the image of baptism. We witnessed lots of them here. And he says this, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his," that's Jesus, "we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." To be baptized is to be immersed into the life of Jesus. To be crucified with him, an old self dies, a new self is born. We submerge into the waters of death. We emerge to new life. The old is gone, the new has come, a new identity. One of the earliest pastors in the ancient church, the very first church, was a guy called Polycarp. His name makes me think of fishing now and again, which isn't really funny because it's not really fair to him. Polycarp was a remarkable pastor and preacher and follower of Jesus. He was put on trial for his life for being a follower of Jesus by the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius in 155 AD. He was eventually executed, brutally executed for his faith in Jesus, and he would not stand down. During his trial, the court transcript shows these words. He said this, "If you pretend not to know who I am, I will tell you plainly, I am a Christian." He knew exactly who he was. His primary identity was not his job, that he was pastor of the church. His identity didn't come from the town where he lived, Smyrna in modern-day Turkey. It wasn't his nationality of Roman citizenship that he was parading around. He simply had one thing to say about his identity, and it was Jesus. "I am a Christian." I want you to watch a much more recent story a baptism story from a couple of weeks ago here at FAC. This is Michelle's story. Watch with me.
I had grown up with Christ kind of being in and out of my family, going to church, but not full-time. I went through high school and had never really felt like I was enough. My dad had left my family for his mistress and had chosen drugs and alcohol over our family, which was really hard, and it made me feel like I wasn't enough. And going through that, I tried to find other ways to feel like I was enough or that I fit in. Anorexia was my safe place. That's where everything kind of fell apart. I spent 3 years in recovery. I was in the hospital. I got to a point where I was plugged into a bunch of different tubes and machines, and my mom was devastated, and I had hit rock bottom. I was told by doctors that my organs were failing and I wasn't gonna last much longer. Over the time that I was in the hospital and then when I was in recovery, I really turned to Christ, and I realized that even though my biological dad didn't really love me or have an interest in me, my Heavenly Father did, and that was kind of where I was able to leave a lot of things behind and feel like I had resurfaced. Coming up out of the water is when I really found my identity in Christ.
When the cross becomes our lens, we see that we're given a whole new identity, forgiven, made new, set free, washed clean, brought into God's family. But it also means the end of an old identity, defined by my family, my education, my looks, my accomplishment, my career, who did what to me. A new me is born. You see, for Paul, he was no longer a Jew. He was no longer simply a religious scholar. He was no longer simply a conservative or a Roman citizen. He was a Christian. The cross shows us that our true identity is found not by looking within, trying to discover something that's hidden in the recess of our soul, trying to make sense of my competing desires, trying to live up to the expectations of others. Instead, it's found by looking outside of me and looking to Jesus. Some of us have been victims of identity theft. You might have had a credit card stolen or your SIN number or a passport. My niece recently had trouble at an airport because her passport was stolen and had trouble getting back home again. And as the victim, you can find yourself in that really awkward spot of trying to prove who you are when you've got very little to go on to confirm your identity. Sometimes we hear about people that go into witness protection and they're given a new identity so they can begin a new life. Psychologists say it's actually very hard for them to survive like that. It's hard to take on a new identity. It takes time. When our identity changes or our identity is stolen, it is complicated. It's something like this Paul has in mind when he writes these words in Colossians chapter 3. And he says this, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, your old identity, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, a new identity, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. Here there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free or Calgarian, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." The challenge, it seems to me, is to live out of our new identity. That takes time and practice. We feel the pull of an old identity. It tugs at us. It nags us. But it won't always. One day that will end. We will be transformed fully into all that Jesus is calling us to be and making us to be. Because a Christian is not defined either by their mistakes or by their achievements, but by Jesus. We're defined by his love. How did Paul put it? Where did we begin? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're not defined by our past, but by our future. We're not defined by who we have been, but who we are becoming. People of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and forgiveness and love. We don't have to construct our identity. We don't have to live with confusion about our identity. We don't have to be crushed by the weight of other people's expectations concerning our identity. When we look to the cross, we can see who we are. So can I ask you this? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Let's pray. Father, thank you today that because of Jesus, you give to us a whole new identity, that we are chosen, we are loved, we are forgiven. We're made clean. We're set free. We're brand new. We're brought into your family. We're your daughters and sons. You call us your friends. That you give to us the gift of life now and for all eternity. Thank you that you have made us to be yours. And you've given us this amazing gift to belong to you. And yet when we're honest, when we look inside our souls, there's so much going on. We feel the tug of the old. And we're awash with thoughts and desires that we don't easily make sense of. They pull at us. We feel the pressure to conform. We feel the pressure to be someone, make something of ourselves. But we pray today that you would help us by your grace and the power of your Spirit to sort through our inner anxiety. To sort through our need for affirmation, to make sense of the feelings and desires, and to realize that we are loved far beyond measure. Help us to understand who we are and who you're calling us to be. For those of us that haven't yet begun that journey with Jesus, Lord, I pray that you'd speak deeply into our lives right now, that we would recognize that Jesus came and gave his life for us. That if we would but believe, we would know that we are yours and experience life now and forevermore. So help us in this journey of life and faith to open ourselves completely to you, to let go of the old, to let it fall away, and to embrace the new life that you freely give to us. Thank you today that because of Jesus, we know for certain that we are yours, beloved and chosen. We pray in his name. Amen.